Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can take your calls during this hour. If you have questions you'd like to call in about, questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, always welcome here. You can call me if you have a difference of opinion about the about anything that we've talked about here. You can call about that as well. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Last week, I started the week making an announcement that I'd be speaking in Santa Cruz, California on Sunday, which was yesterday. By the end of the week, we came to realize that the meeting had to be canceled, and so we canceled it, and we didn't have the meeting Sunday. But there will be a meeting, there's a new meeting in Santa Cruz area, tomorrow night, Tuesday night, at the Coastlands Church in Aptos. If you live in the Santa Cruz area, you know where Aptos is. You probably know where Coastlands Church is. If you don't, there's address and contact information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. It's tomorrow night, Tuesday night at 7 o'clock. So if you're in the Santa Cruz area and want to join us, that's one place you can do that, 7 o'clock tomorrow night at Coastlands Church in Aptos. Okay, and we're going to go now to the phones. Oh, I should also mention that Wednesday night this week is the first Wednesday of the new month, and that means we have our monthly Zoom meeting on Wednesday night, also at 7 o'clock p.m. That's Pacific time. And but you don't have to be in the Pacific time zone to join us. You can be anywhere in the world. You just have to calculate what time it is at your, where you live. But 7 o'clock Pacific time, we have a monthly Zoom meeting. It's a Q&A. You can join it if you'd like to. And if you're interested in that, just go to our website and look under announcements. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Announcements is the link where you'll find the login information for the Zoom meeting. So two things this week. Santa Cruz, Tuesday night. That is Santa Cruz area. It's in Aptos, south of Santa Cruz. And then Wednesday night we have our regular Zoom meeting. And hope to see some of you at each of those. All right, we'll go to the phones now and talk to Kirsten from Selma, Oregon. Kirsten, welcome.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question about surrendering to God. For some time, I've been affected by a circumstance that causes me extreme mental anguish, and I know that there is no way out of my circumstance, so that I'm in a place where I know God is the only, he has to change my mind about something, basically, in order for me to get relief. And so I feel him wanting me to surrender to him. But my self-protective side is like reserving this part of me that plans on having a plan B if God doesn't come through in the way I need him to, like if I don't get relief. So like I can't guarantee to God that I'm not going to sin if things get much worse than they are. And I'm wondering, I realize that's horrible. I don't know how to change that, but I'm wondering, can a person even move towards God if somewhere deep inside them they're reserving almost like the right to protect themselves or the right to sin if God doesn't? Like, can I even be moving towards God if I'm holding on to?
That's a very good question. You know, obviously, you want to come to the place where you fully trust God and that you don't feel a need for plan B because plan A is certain. God is always trustworthy. However, people often have to grow to that point in their faith. We have to grow in our faith. We have to grow in our knowledge of God. And if you're at a point right now where you just feel incapable of trusting without fear, I mean, you should see that, of course, as a defect to outgrow. It's not something that we can say, I'm about average. It's okay. We don't want to remain deficient in our faith. But it is possible, certainly, to grow in faith and to move toward it. The thing that's desirable is that you're facing toward God rather than turning your back to God. A lot of people, when they realize that God's expecting them to do something, and that this is going to be their salvation to do it, and it will not, you know, if they don't do it, they're in a situation that will never get better or whatever. They have to decide, am I going to, turn toward God and say, this is the direction I want to go. I want to trust in God. I want to obey God. That's my plan. That's my commitment. Or is it like, oh, this is just too scary, too costly. I'm not interested. I'll just ignore God. I'll just turn my back on God. It sounds to me like you're in the first of those two positions. And obviously, we can't say that what is, imperfect is something that we want to settle for, because we want to go on. Paul said, forgetting the things that are behind and looking toward the things that are before, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He said, I'm not yet perfect, but that one thing I do, I press toward the mark. So, your faith apparently, obviously, is not perfect. Very few people have, perfect faith in any situations. Probably everyone has failures in their faith at times. So it's not as if, your whole Christian identity or your whole success as a Christian rests necessarily on you having perfect faith at this moment, but it certainly is desirable. You should definitely make the kinds of choices that put you more in the hands of God so that you will see what happens when that happens. That's how we build faith. We build our faith by putting ourselves at some level of risk, trusting God for what he has said he will do. Now, I don't know what the situation is you're talking about. So I really don't know if, we're talking about danger to your life or something else like that. I honestly don't know what the situation is. But I would say it's better to trust God the best you can than to not trust him at all. And to see this as, something of a baby step toward hopefully a more mature faith, which will be able to trust him fully, in those times when it's most needed. Obviously, the goal is that God's children trust him completely in all things. But like Paul said, he's not perfect yet, and I'm not perfect yet, and you're obviously, none of us are perfect yet. So the question seems to be asking, if I'm not perfect, does it make any sense at all, or does it do any good at all to aim the right direction? I'd say absolutely, absolutely. I mean, if I want to become an archer and I'm not very good at hitting the target, which would be exactly the case if I tried to be an archer right now, I probably wouldn't hit the target most of the time. But it certainly makes more sense to be aiming at the target than to just put down the bow and arrow and say, forget it. I'll never hit the bullseye. The more I aim and the more I shoot toward the target, the more I'm going to get closer to that goal. And it'd be great if I could hit the bullseye on the very first try. But if I can't, that's not an argument for saying, I'll never be good at this, so I guess I'll give it up. I want to be a perfect shot. I want to hit the bullseye every time. But if I'm not hitting the bullseye, at least I'd like to aim toward the target. I'm more likely to get a good shot in if I'm aiming that direction than if I just say, I can't be perfect, so why should I even try? So I think that, and sin, by the way, is a term that means in the Greek missing the mark, missing the target, which suggests that we are aiming at something. Namely, as a Christian, I'm aiming to please God and to obey God and to trust God and to be a perfect Christian. That's what I'm aiming toward. But sinning is missing that mark. But it's much more shameful to miss the mark simply by refusing to take the shot than to miss the mark after you've made the best effort you know how to take the shot. So I would say, I'd like to tell you, hey, you can just trust God, just step out and walk on the water, Well, Peter did that a little bit, but then his faith failed him. So, and he was in a dangerous spot there. So it's Jesus, of course, told him, you should have had more faith, but it wasn't the end of Peter's life or the end of his faith. It wasn't the end of his growth. So I'd say take the steps that you can take of faith, trusting what God has said and doing what you believe God has promised that he will do. And, if there's no plan B, if you're on the high wire without a net, well, that's the kind of time when I guess God can prove himself to be the net or to keep you on the wire. So, yeah, if your question is, do I have to be perfect or nothing in my faith? No, I'd say let's make perfection be the aim, but realistically realizing that I may not be perfect, but I'm still going to be taking that shot.
Okay. Thank you very much. That helps a lot.
Okay, Kirsten. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Travis from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. You're on the air.
How are you doing, Steve?
Good.
Yeah, I got a question about tithing. Do a person have to give money in the church? I mean, if a person is like working around the church or being a part of the church as far as feeding the homeless when they come in or witnessing, or I mean, do you have to give any money? Wouldn't God accept that as a tithe? Do he look at it that way? Or do he want
I'm not sure I understand. I'm not sure I understand what you're saying. Are you saying that if you're, can you serve the church other ways besides giving money, and that just as well? Is that what you're saying?
Yes. Yes.
I see. Well, I don't think you should be looking at involvement in the church as something that am I doing enough, or do I have to do more? I think the idea should be, am I serving God with the gifts He's given me? You know, I love God. I want to do the will of God. I want to seek the kingdom of God. I want to promote the kingdom of God. If I can be a janitor, if I can help out with the soup kitchen, if I can go out and tell others about Christ, if I'm gifted at that, or have the opportunity or the time and the leisure, then I can do that. Now, the question is not, okay, now have I fulfilled my obligation? I don't have to give any money. Well, there's not any certain amount of money that the Bible says you have to give. I realize many churches teach that you have to give 10%, or you're supposed to give 10% of your money to the church, but nothing in the Bible says that. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were told to take 10% of their crops, that was their tithe, and they're supposed to bring it to the temple to feed the Levites for the year, but there's nothing in the New Testament that talks about Christians paying a tithe or giving 10% to anybody. So that's not a New Testament concept. That's an Old Testament concept. So in other words, if you say, well, I don't think I can afford to give 10%, but maybe I can make it up to the church by working in the kitchen or something. That's not the way to look at it. I'd say do what you can for God. And the more of the gifts and opportunities He gives you that you're able to exploit, the more the kingdom of God will be advanced. Now, if you can work, do some service at the church and also can give some money to the church, well, fine. If you are poor and you can't give any money and you're serving the church in other ways, that's fine too. There's no, but it's not like you owe 10%. And if you can't pay it, it's like you ate at a restaurant and can't pay the bill, so you have to go wash dishes to, make up the amount of money you weren't able to pay for your meal. It's not that way. You're not indebted a certain amount to the church, and if you can't pay it in cash, you better take it out of your time. It's rather that your whole life is committed to God, and if you believe in what your church is doing, then you should take whatever opportunities you can to promote what your church is doing with whatever finances you can and with whatever service you can. And if you have more, let's just say you have more money than you had time, then you'll probably give more in the way of money than in service. But if you have more time than you have money, then you might do it in terms of service. But if you can do both, all the better. But as far as feeling like, okay, I owe 10%, but I think that's a little high, I don't think I can afford that in this economy, so I'll try to work it off. No, you're not working off a debt. There's not some set amount that you owe. The idea is whatever you have, your time, your money, you should see as it belongs to God. And if you don't have much of either, then He doesn't expect much of it. To whom much is given, of them much will be required, Jesus said. So if you don't have a lot of money, and let's just say all the money you have is needed to take care of family obligations or things like that, and you can't give much to the church, well, there's no condemnation on that. You don't owe any particular amount to the church, but you do owe God your life, and it's not just a debt. We're talking about it should be, that's where your heart is, Jesus said where your treasure is, your heart's going to be there. Where your heart is, your treasure's going to be there, actually. But the point is, if your heart is with the kingdom of God, then your treasure, whether it's in the form of money or whether it's in the form of time or other assets, talents or whatever, you'll be naturally devoting those things to the place where your heart is. So if your heart's not in it, giving money isn't really that much of a pleasing thing to God anyway. I mean, if you're begrudging it. But if you want to do the most you can, then just do the most you can and don't wonder, am I paying enough? And do I owe more money? Do I owe more time? It's not that kind of arrangement. You're not, God's not selling you your salvation in exchange for service or money. But it's rather, if your heart is in the kingdom of God, then your efforts and your finances will show that, because that's where you'll be spending them. All right, let's talk to Anthony from Missouri. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Romans 12:2 asserts that we should not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind.
Uh-huh.
I sat through a sermon the other day at our church, and the preacher said that renewing your mind is actually how our brains work. Science has caught up to God's word, and that our actual brain cells, the neurons, are strengthened and renewed by doing certain actions. And he quoted a neurobiologist's 8 actions of exercise, diet, sleep, creative activities, humor, deep reading, mindfulness, exercises, and strong relationships as ways to renew our mind. And I raised a little red flag on my mind, because that's not what I understand that transforms us, at least in the sense of the context of Romans 12:2.
Right.
I spoke to another pastor about this. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Go ahead. Tell me what the other pastor said, then I'll answer you.
Well, this is the main thing. The other pastor I spoke to said he didn't really have a problem with that, and he thinks that those things could be part of that, of what it means to renew your mind. And basically, he didn't seem anything, didn't see that as a false teaching. I said, I think this is a false teaching, because it says be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So therefore, whatever renewing your mind means must lead to a transformation. And so he didn't agree with that. And I went back and I kind of explained Romans 6:7-8. How our identity in Christ is kind of what we're supposed to be focusing on, and that's supposed to transform us as we're walking in the Spirit. He agreed with all that, but he didn't reject the points in the sermon. So what do you think about that, and how can I kind of respond to that?
Okay, well, first of all, of course, Paul contrasts two things. One is being conformed to the world versus being transformed. And he's talking about your whole life being transformed. And he's talking about your whole life should not be conforming to the lifestyles of the people in the world or the way you lived in the world, but should be transformed. So it's different. Now, how is it transformed? By the renewing of your mind. That means your mind is being changed. Your mind is being, altered in a way that's positively changing your life to be more like Christ. Now, your mind is not the same thing as the brain. If the pastor was saying that neuroscience has shown that these kinds of activities that he named regenerate brain cells or something like that. Well, Paul's not talking about the brain. The brain is an organ of the body, like the lung or the liver. It's a computer. But your mind is not the same as your brain, though they obviously act in harmony with each other. That is, if your brain stops working, presumably you won't have much going on in your mind. And if you've got a brain injury or whatever, your mind is going to be altered, because God has made us in such a way that our soul or our thinking processes are obviously connected to the physical brain. Just like our breathing is connected to our lungs, but the parts of our body are connected to various functions of life, but the brain is the center where the mind pretty much resides. But the mind and the brain are not the same thing. The brain is just neurons. The brain is just cells firing in certain synapses to get your body to respond in certain ways and so forth. Your brain is giving orders to the body. But your mind is what decides what you're going to value, what you're going to believe, what you're going to pursue, what your opinions are going to be. The synapses of your brain don't decide your opinions for you. Any more than your heart's regular beating determines your spirituality. It doesn't. You you can decide, no matter what condition your brain is in, you can decide to trust God. It may be harder if you've got some brain damage, but I mean, it's a choice. There are choices you make, and the choices are the choices of your mind or your soul, which is, you know, operating on the brain. And so if he's talking about, you know, the brain cells or the neurons are somehow regenerated somehow by behavior like that, well, then I think he may be missing the point. But on the other, I'm not sure what he's saying, because if Paul is saying, okay, you need to be, your life needs to be transformed. You used to live this way. Instead, you need to live this new way. Your whole life will be different. It'll be transformed. And it'll be done because of the renewing of your mind. Well, how does my mind get renewed? Well, in the truth, basically. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Essentially, I have to give up my old deceptions and embrace truth in their place. I need to form the opinions that God has instead of the mistaken opinions I used to have. I need to embrace God's values instead of the values the world taught me to have. In other words, my mind is being transformed. My mind is being renewed by the truth of God's word and by seeking to conform to the mind of Christ and of God. And that change of my mind is going to transform the way I live, transform my life. It's a spiritual transformation. But that doesn't mean that it won't also have some impact on the brain, because again, you know, if your brain chemistry gets out of whack, your mind is affected by it. If you have a brain tumor, your consciousness is affected by it. If you're in a coma and your brain, you know, your consciousness is affected. Your consciousness is even affected when you're asleep. The brain, you know, is doing different things. We can't totally separate brain from mind, but we have to realize this, that the secular world thinks that all attitudes, beliefs, moods, those kind of things are simply the results of brain activity. Whereas I believe that brain activity is the result of choices we make in many respects. And choices we make are choices of the soul. In other words, I can sit here right now and try to think about what the truth is that I can tell you and answer your question. Or I can start thinking about something entirely different and just leave you hanging. I mean, I have to choose what I'm thinking about. The cells of my brain are not telling me what to say. They may store information. They may tell my mouth how to speak and so forth. But there's something else besides the cells in my organ of my brain that's producing my thoughts and my speech. And that's me. Now, who I am changes when I embrace the word of God, when I embrace the truth, and by the way, when I conform to it. Now, if he's talking about things like exercise and work and sleep and things like that, those regenerate the brain. I'm sure they do regenerate the physical brain. I mean, I'm sure the brain gets benefit from that. But those things don't change your mind in themselves, unless, of course, you're choosing work and exercise and rest and reading and so forth and thought, meditation on things that are going to help you focus more on God. Obviously, then you are building habits of mind. The mind is shaped by habits. You know, if I decide to sit around thinking about, you know, movies I've seen in the past all day long, it's not going to edify me very much. I'm not going to grow spiritually very much. If I sit around thinking about Jesus and God and the things that I know about him and the stories I know from my own life and from the Bible and so forth, that's going to be edifying to me. My mind will be shaped by my habits. Those habits might include some things that go on in the area of work and sleep and those things too, but I think in general the pastor's getting the wrong meaning out of the verse. I'm not saying he's teaching a false doctrine like you were saying. I think he's seeing something different there than I think is the primary meaning. He seems to be equating the mind with the brain, and I don't think the two are necessarily equated in reality. They are obviously related, but I don't believe they are equated. So I'm not sure what else to say about the pastor's statement. Honestly, I'm not sure I understand what the pastor is saying, which makes it harder to critique. It's hard to critique a statement unless I've seen the whole thing. Hey, I need to take a break. It's coming up here, but I hope that gives you some things to think about, to let your mind dwell on these things. Okay. God bless you. We've got a break coming up, and then we have another half hour. We're not done. We're just about half done with the program today. It goes very quickly, and we have more calls to take. But at this point, we like to let our listeners know that the Narrow Path, the reason you can listen to this whole hour and never hear a commercial, never hear of anything for sale, you know, we're not a commercial program. We are listener-supported. Now, it doesn't mean it doesn't cost money to be on the air. It costs a great deal of money to be on the air. And but, you know, the Lord provides as people feel led to help keep us on the air. If you're one of those people and feel so led, you may write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address, again, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website. Now, there's lots of resources at our website, valuable ones, and they're free. You can just take them. But you can also donate if you happen to wish to. You go to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour to go.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the air, you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask, or you see things differently than the host, I want a balanced comment. You're welcome to join us. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And I want to remind anyone in the Santa Cruz, California area, I'll be speaking in Aptos at the Coastlands Church, not at their main sanctuary. This will be a small group in a smaller room. That's this Tuesday night at 7. And there's information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. As usual, you'll find that stuff at the tab that says Announcements. Now we're going back to the phones and talk to David from Bellevue, Washington. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for taking my call, and thanks for your ministry.
Uh-huh. My pleasure.
The question I have is about love and free will in heaven. I've always been taught that God gave us free will because when we choose to love him, that's love. But when we choose not to love him, that's sin. Now, once we go to heaven, we won't be sinning. That
right.
We'll always. And so does that mean in heaven there's no free will? And then it's also not love because it's not a choice. So that's my question.
Well, no, I think we'll always have free will. That is, we'll always be the kind of people who can make choices. God intends for us to reign with him, and you certainly don't reign unless you make decisions. That's, in fact, what's in the very essence of reigning is deciding things. And so we'll be making decisions. We'll have free will. One difference, though, is that among the things that we have free will about right now, or things we have choices about, are a choice to love God or not to love God. Now, nobody in heaven is going to be one who has made the choice to not love God. You know, I mean, that's obviously what it's about, is if you choose to love God in this life, then you're going to be in that place where you can love God unhindered. We don't love God unhindered in this life. The Bible says that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another so that you don't do what you want to do. That's in Galatians 5:17. So Paul says, we have a desire to love God and to obey God, but we also have flesh that's working against us. And he says, so we don't always do what we want to do. Now, wait, if I'm not doing what I want to do, is that free will or is it not? Well, it's not unencumbered free will. We in this life, we have a variety of desires, and these desires are sometimes in conflict with each other. For example, I desire the life of a married man. That's why I chose to be married, as opposed to choosing to stay single. Now, there are some things about being single, as Paul said, that, you know, are more convenient than being married. So I had, you know, in some ways, there's some things about singleness that I enjoyed, and there's things about being married I enjoyed. So I had to choose one or the other. Now, choosing one doesn't mean I don't have conflicting desires to overcome, but we have to have dominant choice. We choose according to our dominant desires. You know, I might want to, avoid getting fat, but I also might want to eat all kinds of fattening food. So I, you know, which is it going to be? If my dominant desire is to eat a lot of fattening foods, well, then my desire not to get fat is going to be sacrificed. If my desire not to get fat is going to be my dominant desire, then I'm going to have to say no to some other desires for certain foods and things like that. So we all have conflicting desires, but when you become a Christian, you've chosen as your dominant desire to love and serve and please God. Now, you still have conflicting desires. You still have your flesh telling you, wouldn't it be a lot more fun to go out and do this or that other thing, which God doesn't approve of? And you might say, well, yeah, there would be probably some fun in that, but my dominant desire is to please God. But these other nagging desires of the flesh, they make it hard. Now, when we go to be with the Lord and we're not in these same, you know, fallen bodies, we won't have that nagging problem. Our desire to love God will be unencumbered, and that'll be the most wonderful thing in the world. It's like, my desire is to be totally faithful to my wife. Now, fortunately, my wife is more attractive to me than anyone else I've ever seen, so I've not really tempted with other women at all. I truly have not been tempted since I married her. That wasn't always true in my life and other times, but it's very easy to be faithful to my wife. But if it were not, I'd be upset that there was any interference with that desire. That is to say, if there was some temptation toward another woman other than my wife, that would not be something I'd be happy about. It'd be something I think, hey, I know what I want. I'm going to be faithful to my wife. I don't want any interference like this. Same thing with being faithful to God. If you've chosen to be faithful to God, then you don't want the interference that the flesh is running. You'd be glad to be without it. And once that interference is gone, and it will be gone after we've died and gone to be with the Lord or in the resurrection, well, then we could just love God without that interference, and there won't be any problems at all to it. Now, I suspect that a lot of people who wonder about this, whether we'll have free will, you know, in heaven or whatever, they're not so sure they love God that much, and they're not so sure they wouldn't fall again, given the choice. But falling again is not going to be one of the choices. The reason man fell is because man was tested. His loyalty to God was tested in the Garden of Eden. There was a tester called Satan. There was a tree, which was the test, and man was to be tested to see if his loyalty to God would be his primary choice or not. Man made the wrong choice. But the people who end up with God in eternity will be people who made the right choice about that. They're not going to be people who need to be continually tested. They'll have been tested for their whole lifetime, and they will have passed the test. Once you've passed the tests, you don't have to take more tests. After you've graduated from the course, you don't have to take endless exams anymore. So there won't be any testing. There won't be any interference in our love for God. We will have absolute free will, but much more free than now. Because right now I have free will up to a point, but my will to be perfect, my will to be to serve God with my whole heart, soul, and mind and strength, that's my dominant desire. But there are other desires that are in conflict with it, as Paul talks about in Romans 7. But those desires won't be there anymore. So my will be more free. The thing I'm choosing I'll be more free to do it without distraction when I'm with God. So there won't be any need to remove my free will. It's like, again, taking the marriage analogy, because to my mind, it's always a good one. As a single person, whenever I would have a thought about marrying any particular person, I'd know there's other choices out there, too. There's other people that possibly I could marry. But when I made my choice, that was eliminating the others. Now, some men make their choice and they still have temptation toward others, and that's a problem to them. If they want to be faithful to their wife, they'd just assume those other choices weren't there at all. In heaven, there won't be other choices than loving God. We've chosen who we're going to be faithful to, and any of the hindrances to that, which we experience in this life, will be no longer there to test us.
Oh, thank you.
All right. Well, thank you, David. Rez from the Bay Area. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hey, Rez.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Your last caller, I'm sure you had a good reason for talking about heaven, but I know we always talk about, the 1,000-year reign on earth, but I don't want to ask about that.
Yeah.
Huh?
I don't. I'm not a millennialist, but go ahead.
Oh, okay.
With your question. Yeah.
Steve, I just wondered what your opinion on something was. In the past, some of my friends and people that have known me have kind of said that I, with my faith and my religion, I can, be obsessive about it. Maybe that is true. So I don't know at what point can your religion and your faith become unhealthy to where there's nothing else.
Let me just say this. Religiosity can be over-dominant in your life. Your practice of your religion, if by that we mean going to church and doing religious things, that's got a role in your life, but you also have to raise your family and work a job and support yourself. You got to maintain your health and your diet, and you need to get some exercise. Your life should be well balanced, and religious activities belong perhaps in it, but not as the only thing. Now that's religious activities. If your religion means your belief in God or your loyalty to Christ, well, you can't have too much of that. But you see, your loyalty to Christ and your belief in God won't interfere with your working at a job or taking care of your family or keeping healthy or whatever. Generally speaking, all those things can go on while you're totally, totally obsessed with Jesus, in the sense that if obsessed with Jesus means you're distracted from everything else, well, then that's not what obsessed with Jesus should mean. Jesus sends his disciples into the world to help the poor, to feed the hungry, to heal sick, and to promote justice and righteousness. If my religiosity has me so I'm as people often you say, so heavenly minded I'm no earthly good, being heavenly minded to the point where you're of no earthly good means your religion is not true religion. James said true religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit widows and orphans in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So, I'd say I'm very obsessed with Christ. I'm very obsessed with my religion, if you want to call it that. I don't call it a religion, but if someone uses that term for that, I'm very obsessed with it. But it in no way, causes me to withdraw from compassion for the world or from giving to the poor or any of those things, or serving mankind. That's exactly what Christianity is supposed to do, is make you a servant of everybody, make you, a healer of the sick and a feeder of the hungry and so forth. So I don't think anyone, Mother Teresa, I bring her up sometimes because her whole life was, of course, dedicated to helping the poorest of the poor and so forth. She was a Roman Catholic, so her beliefs were different than mine. But I think she was obsessed with her religion, so to speak, to the degree that people ought to be. And I'm not saying that her religious views were the same as mine. They were. I don't agree with some of her religious views. But her real religion was Jesus. Jesus is what matters most. And she lived her whole life under that conviction, and that led her to be one of the most useful people in Calcutta to the helping of the poor and suffering. So, you know, if you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, then you're not heavenly minded in the way that Jesus calls anyone to be. So I would just say that, you know, if people say you're too obsessed with your religion, well, I'm not sure what they mean by that. What are they calling your religion? Your belief in Jesus? How could anyone complain if you're obsessed with Jesus and that makes you the most diligent and faithful employee at the job and the most faithful husband and the most conscientious father and the most generous person to the poor? And I mean, why would people complain about that? Now, if on the other hand, what they're calling your religion is that you're always talking about religious stuff and they're not seeing a commensurate reflection of that religion in your behavior toward in social relationships and in social responsibility and promotion of justice and being, you know, godly. Well, I mean, then I guess you've got a real imbalance there. But in that case, probably you've got a view of religion that needs to be adjusted, because a religion doesn't take you out of the circle of society so that, you know, you no longer are of any value to anybody except yourself. You're just pursuing eternal life for yourself and you don't care about anyone else. That certainly doesn't reflect the way Jesus was or early Christians or the kind of Christianity that Jesus describes. So as far as can you be too obsessed with Christ? No. You can be so obsessed with some aspects of Christ that you neglect the weightier matters of the law. I mean, the Pharisees were very obsessed with being obedient to God. Jesus said they paid their tithes of mint, anise, and cumin. Now, what he's saying is God commanded Israel to pay tithes of their wheat and their barley and their crops, which were produced in large amounts, and they're supposed to take 10% and give them to the Levites. But the Pharisees were so you know, diligent about their tithing, even if they grew a few herbs in their window boxes, mint and anise and cumin, which are not grown in large fields, but just little tiny amounts, but they would still separate 10% of that to make sure they were tithing. She said, "Wow, you guys are really diligent about your religiosity, but you're neglecting the weightier matters of the law," which he said are justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the areas where God's looking for you to be obsessed and for your obsession with God to be manifested. And you are obsessed with what God is obsessed with. What's he obsessed with? Justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those are the values that God, you know, has highest on his list. So, you know, if someone says you're obsessed with your religion, I think I would just ask myself, if I were you, what are they calling my religion? It seems to me if they found that I was continually looking out for their interests instead of my own, if I was continually seeking to show compassion on them when they're hurting, if they saw I was continually trying to give of my time and my resources for other people, I'm continually promoting justice and goodness in the world, well, I can't imagine them saying, "Boy, you're too obsessed with that stuff." Now, they might, but they wouldn't say it as a complaint. They'd say, "Well, you're really obsessed with that stuff, but it's kind of admirable, you know." But if they're saying, "You're just thinking about, you know, pie in the sky all the time and you're not even paying attention to the needs around you," well, then I guess they have a genuine complaint. So in that case, I would say you need to refocus what your religious activities and priorities are. Okay, let's talk to John from Lake County, California. John, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Listen, I want to ask you a question about the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
What is the difference between the Holy Spirit leading you a certain way and your own mind telling you to do that? Because your own mind could be in line with the Bible. Now, there's another part to the question I like. You know, my understanding is John MacArthur, He does not believe the Holy Spirit exists. If I'm correct on that, today it existed for the original disciples and stuff, but today it does not exist. And you know, I think there's an element that could be true, because a lot of people have conjured things up in their mind, you know, that certainly were not in line with Scripture. So, I mean, okay. I'm having a hard time distinguishing the difference. I mean, you could actually,
okay,
you know,
I think you've asked. You've asked your question. Let me see if I can address it. All right. John MacArthur, first of all, I think you're misrepresenting him. It's not that he doesn't believe the Holy Spirit exists. He believes in the Trinity, and he believes that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have existed for all eternity and always will. He even believes the Holy Spirit exists in the church, because he believes that we're born again by the Spirit and that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and that incorporates us into the corporate temple of the Holy Spirit because he dwells in us. I believe John MacArthur would affirm all those things. What you're thinking of when you say the Holy Spirit apparently is some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, perhaps the miraculous gifts, or maybe the gifts of revelation. John MacArthur doesn't believe that the Holy Spirit reveals things to us anymore, as in the gifts of the Spirit, like the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, the gift of prophecy, tongues, interpretation, those kinds of things. John MacArthur doesn't believe those are for our time. And he doesn't believe that healing is for our time either. So some of the activities that are listed in the gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament, John MacArthur thinks that those were only for the apostolic time and they're not for our time. Now, I disagree with him on that. I don't think there's anything in the Scripture at all that would support that notion that he has. But there's a lot of people who hold it. It's called cessationism. That's the view that these gifts have ceased. But it's a mistake to say he doesn't believe the Holy Spirit exists anymore, or even to say that he doesn't believe the Holy Spirit exists in the church. He has a different opinion about what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a Christian will look like. I'm sure he believes that the Holy Spirit will urge us to follow what Jesus said and to follow what the Scripture says. And will convict us of sin. I mean, I can't speak for him, because I hold so many views different than John MacArthur that I don't think he'd want me to be the one to represent his views for him. But as best I can tell, I believe he believes what almost all Baptists believe. And I was raised Baptist, so I know something about that. And that is that when you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside you. But don't expect him to do anything sensational. You know, he may help, he may guide you a little bit in terms of, you know, inward prodding. He may convict you of sin. He may enlighten, you know, or awaken you to what the Scriptures say. He might even remind you at times that are necessary of what the Scripture says. The Holy Spirit's working, but people like John MacArthur don't believe the Holy Spirit works in dramatic, miraculous ways like we see him doing in the book of Acts. Now, I disagree on that. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that suggests that the Holy Spirit's activity in the book of Acts was temporary, or that the Holy Spirit kind of just changed somehow, that he was in the church, manifested a certain way in the time of the book of Acts, but although he's still in the church, he just doesn't do the same things anymore. I mean, an argument can be made from that, but not a biblical one. I mean, usually the argument they give is, you know, these things were needed. In the early church, the Galilean disciples, they didn't speak a lot of languages, so they needed the gift of tongues. They didn't, you know, they had to impress a pagan world of the power of God, so they demonstrated through this, you know, through the miracles and so forth. But now we don't need that, because the church is big and influential and strong and has other ways to persuade. And mostly they'd say, now we have the whole New Testament. They didn't have that in the first century, but now they have the whole New Testament, or we do. And that the presence of the whole New Testament means that we have no need for any further revelations or prophecies. In fact, they usually say something like, if there are still prophecies and revelations, that would mean the New Testament's not complete. Because they would say, well, we should be writing down these new revelations and prophecies and putting them in the New Testament too. They'd say the canon of the Scriptures would not be closed if there's still these things. Now, these arguments are not scriptural arguments at all. They don't even make sense, really, when you break them down. Because first of all, if I said, "Yeah, there's a guy over here who has the gift of prophecy, and he speaks for the Lord prophetically once in a while, that doesn't mean I'm saying, and we should write down what he said and put it in the Bible. There's a lot of prophets who spoke who didn't write books of the Bible. In the Old Testament, some prophets wrote books of the Bible. Others, we read there's like a school of prophets over here and a school of prophets over there, and we don't read, they didn't write any books of the Bible, and we don't even know what they said for the most part. That doesn't mean they weren't prophets. In other words, just because someone can prophesy doesn't mean he's going to write a book of the Bible or that what he says is something that should be put in the Bible. Agabus is a prophet who's named for us in the New Testament, and we have a couple of his prophecies, but he didn't write any books of the Bible. But what he prophesied was telling, in the first case in Acts 11, a particular church what they should do to help another church in a particular situation, a famine. Okay, it was like a timely bit of a word from God to them that you wouldn't write it in the Bible because we're not in that same famine, so it's not instruction to you or me. Likewise, the same prophet gave instructions to Paul and prophesied that he'd be bound when he came to Jerusalem. Well, that was true. He's a true prophet. But we don't need to write that up for all of us to read because it's not all of us that's going to happen to. The books in the Bible are the books that God gave for the whole people of God to govern their whole communal spiritual lives. Now, by the way, it's interesting that none of the New Testament books were written by prophets anyway. There were prophets like Agabus, and Philip had four daughters who prophesied. Silas was called a prophet, and Paul mentioned in the church of Corinth there were so many prophets they had to limit it to two or three per church meeting to speak. So there were plenty of prophets, but none of the prophets mentioned in the New Testament wrote any New Testament books. The New Testament books were written by apostles, not prophets. So the presence of the gift of prophecy does not predict for the writing of new biblical books. The gift of prophecy existed throughout the first century anyway, and none of them wrote any books of the Bible. Only apostles wrote New Testament books. Prophets wrote Old Testament books. But the point I'm making is for someone to say, well, we can't have the gift of prophecy today. That would compromise the closed canon. Why? I mean, there were prophets in the first century that didn't write anything for the canon. The canon of Scripture is there to tell the whole church how to behave. It's a universal code for the entirety of the church. Whereas, prophets who spoke in churches weren't speaking to the whole church in that sense. Oh, my. Let's see here. Hank from North Carolina. I don't have but a minute or two. What's up?
Is that what I'm speaking to?
I'm Steve. Yeah, go ahead. You're on the air.
Yeah, I wanted to know about cessationism.
Okay.
In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, it clearly says that things which
when that which is perfect has come. Right, yeah. He says when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And he's talking about gifts of the Spirit, obviously. So when that which is perfect comes, then we don't have those partial functions anymore. Now, if someone says, but that which is perfect is the New Testament. Well, that'd be really quite a stiff order to try to prove that Paul meant that, since we don't have any reason to believe Paul knew there'd even be a New Testament. And if he knew it, he didn't tell his readers, how would they know it? I mean, the New Testament canon wasn't formed until like almost 400 A.D., so Paul and his readers, to suggest they knew there'd be a complete gathering of New Testament books and that would be that which is perfect, is to read into his words something that he never spoke about ever, nor ever revealed any knowledge of. I think that which is perfect is more likely to be Christ himself. But if it's not Christ himself, then we can take it in this sense. Paul said in that very passage, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I acted as a child, thought like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. He says, now we prophesy in part, we know in part, and so forth. But when that which is mature comes, the partial things will be done away. In other words, when I was a child, I thought and I spoke and I acted in a childish way. When I became a man, I stopped doing those things in a childish way. I still thought, I still spoke, and I still acted, but not in a childish way. I do it as a man now, in a mature way. And so also, the Corinthians were exercising the gifts in an immature way, like children. But if they would reach maturity, they would stop doing that. They would stop prophesying in part, and that which is in part, or that which is imperfect, as they were currently doing, would be done away and replaced with mature versions of the same, just like Paul's thoughts and his actions, his words that he said that he changed when, you know, when he became a man. So anyway, I think we're out of time. I don't hear the music. I should hear the music, but I don't. So I'm going to have to just sign off. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. It's great to have you with us, and we're on all week, so hope you'll always join us for the program. Yeah, that's about all I have time for, I think. Thanks for joining us. Bye now.
True Talk 800.